So we're going to read from God's word now, and we're going to read from the book of Haggai. So we've been in Haggai the last few Sunday mornings that I've been preaching and leading the service. So if you would turn to Haggai, it's towards the end of the Old Testament, one of the Old Testament prophets. So if you turn there, we've reached the end of the book, and we're going to be reading now just the last few verses of Haggai chapter 2 and verses 20 to 23. Just a reminder that Haggai was a prophet to God's Old Testament people after they had returned from exile in Babylon and then Persia. And Haggai particularly encourages the people to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, God's dwelling place amongst his people. And we've come to the last few words, and they're addressed to a man called Zerubbabel. And we'll learn more about who he is as we go on this morning. So Haggai chapter 2. And verses 20 to 23. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, speaking to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Amen. Well, obviously this week, as I've been preparing, I've been thinking quite a lot about this man called Zerubbabel, who's mentioned here in these verses in Haggai. And you know what? It's actually done me good. It's done me good because I reckon Zerubbabel would sympathize quite a bit with many aspects of this situation we find ourselves in as Christians at the moment, as a church at the moment, at this particular point in time. I think at the moment we can be tempted definitely to feel weak, powerless, a bit perhaps down in the dumps about how things are going, perhaps longing for the good old days of 7 or 8 months ago. It's been a long time that we've been in the situation we're in. At least it can feel a long time. It's a drop in the bucket, really, isn't it? But it can feel like it's dragging on. Well, Zerubbabel was the governor of Judah. He was governor of Judah in around about 500 or so BC, so 2,500 years ago. And at the time that he was governor of Judah, Judah was actually ruled by a foreign king. You know, Judah wasn't ruled by a Jew. It was ruled by the king of the Persian Empire because Judah was part of the Persian Empire. And the king of the Persian Empire was a man called Darius. Darius gets a few mentions in this book. In fact, he's the first person mentioned in the book of Haggai. The book starts with the words, in the year of Darius the king. Darius was king. And king is a rather more impressive position than governor, isn't it? A governor here, you see, as Zerubbabel was in Judah, is not the top man, really. The governor works underneath the true ruler. The ruler is the king. The one in authority is the king. The king makes the rules. The governor's job was to implement them, to live under them. That must have seemed in some way strange for Zerubbabel. Because you see, Zerubbabel had royal blood. Although he wasn't called king, he was governor, he had royal blood. He was the grandson of a king. His grandfather was a man called Jeconiah, and Jeconiah had been king, not governor, king of Judah a few decades earlier. So why wasn't Zerubbabel a king then, if his grandfather was? Why hadn't the throne been passed down to him as the grandson? Well, it's because his grandfather Jeconiah had been king of Judah when Judah was defeated and its people taken into exile by Babylon. One of the great events of the Old Testament, the Babylonians coming and conquering Judah. They conquered many nations in the Middle East at that time. And Judah fell, Jerusalem fell, Jeconiah had lost the throne, Judah had lost its independence. So Zerubbabel, who was his grandson, was not even born in Judah. He was born in exile. He wasn't born a king. The king was the king of Persia. Persia had defeated the Babylonians, who had first captured Judah, and now the Persian king ruled a huge empire, Darius. And Zerubbabel then, even though he was governor of Judah, he had to bow to the authority of Darius. Of course, as a Jew, as one of God's people, his ultimate authority was God. But as a governor of a land under Persian rule, he also had to respect the king of Persia. There are similarities to where we find ourselves as the New Testament church. The New Testament describes Christians, the church, us, as actually a people in exile. As we've gone through Haggai, we've referred to the letter of 1 Peter in the New Testament a few times, because Peter uses that illustration of Christians being a people living in exile. This world is not our home. We are in exile from our true home, which is where God is in heaven, and one day the new creation. So we live under two authorities at the present time. God is the first and foremost authority, but we also live under human leaders of the country that we're in, and we must respect their authority too. Sometimes that tension of living under two authorities, with one authority higher than the other, God the higher one, is difficult, isn't it? And perhaps we're feeling that more at this time than we generally have for a long time as Christians. And it can be a bit discouraging. Well, I hope that if you do find that tension difficult and discouraging, and you wonder who's really in control and who's really your highest authority, then I hope this morning is encouraging. I'm not about to set off on a sermon where I try and pick apart the government's rules and guidance on coronavirus and tell you which ones to obey and which ones not to. That's not my business at all to do this morning, and I'm not going to do that. We should respect our leaders as long as they're not telling us to disobey God or telling us to do things that would be wrong in God's sight, barring us from doing what we should. But I want us to encourage us nonetheless, because all is not lost as we live in this tension. It wasn't for Zerubbabel, and it isn't for us either. And you see, these last few verses of Haggai are addressed directly to Zerubbabel, and what was promised to him there has been realized in Jesus Christ. We'll see that he's promised a number of things. We'll refer to another Old Testament prophet who is a contemporary of Haggai's, called Zechariah as well, because he spoke about Zerubbabel and spoke to him from God as well. And we'll see that there are things that we can take from Zerubbabel and the promises made to him that are fulfilled in Jesus and therefore apply to us as people of King Jesus. But just one more thing, first of all, to show why those promises to Zechariah find their fulfillment in Jesus so can be applied to us. Zechariah isn't mentioned in many books of the Bible. He's here in Haggai, he's found in Zechariah, but he's also found in the New Testament. He's found in two particular New Testament books. He's found in the Gospel of Matthew, and he's found in the Gospel of Luke, which may surprise you. He's found in the genealogies. So both Matthew and Luke, near the start of their Gospels, record the ancestry of Jesus, who he had been descended from. Matthew and Luke do it slightly differently. Luke goes from Adam, the first man, all the way down to Jesus. Matthew starts from Abraham and then goes all the way to Jesus. And there are bits where the genealogies follow exactly the same line of descent. So from when you get to Abraham, for example, they both mention Abraham, and then they both go through the same list of descendants down to King David. Of course, they both have Joseph and Mary at the end as well. But most of the bit, interestingly, between David and Jesus' birth in those genealogies follows different lines in Matthew and Luke. Matthew goes down the line of the kings of Judah. Luke doesn't. Luke follows a different descendant of David and then his line through all sorts of obscure people until you arrive at Jesus. But in that long list from David down to Jesus, both of them mention one man in particular. Now you can probably guess who it is. It's Zerubbabel. Both of them home back into Zerubbabel, about halfway between David and Jesus, before going off again on a different line until they get to Jesus. But Zerubbabel is there in both. He matters. They both wanted us to see, Matthew and Luke, that Jesus is descended from Zerubbabel. So, what was Zerubbabel promised? What did God say to him through Haggai and through Zechariah that can encourage and help us as we look to Jesus this morning? Well, the first thing is from Haggai in the end of chapter 2, and that is that Zerubbabel is promised God's authority. Zerubbabel is promised God's authority. This is the big point being made in Haggai chapter 2 and verses 20 to 23. So Haggai receives this second message from God in verse 20. And this time, though, unlike the previous message he'd received, it's not for all the people of Israel, and it's not for the priests, as have been specifically mentioned as well before. It's just for Zerubbabel, the governor, the descendant of Judah's kings. What we discover in verses 20 and 21, as Haggai speaks to him on God's behalf, is that there's only one real king. There's only one real king, the King of Kings. It's not Darius, although Darius is a Persian emperor, Persian king, used the title King of Kings. It's not even Zerubbabel. It's God himself. God is king over all. Look at what he says he will do in verses 21 and 22. He says he's going to shake the heavens and the earth. He's going to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. He's going to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations. He's going to overthrow the chariots and their riders. In our own terms, we might say that the tanks and the nuclear weapons. He'll return this world's kingdoms. He will turn this world's kingdoms in on themselves, with everyone going down by the sword of his brother. It's warlike language, isn't it? It's God doing battle against those who've rebelled against him, and those who had set themselves up as having an authority that rightly belongs only to him. I expect as Zerubbabel heard that, because he was a Jew, he would have particularly been reminded of an earlier period in the Bible history, the history of the people of God. I think he'd have been reminded of the Exodus. As the superpower of that day, Egypt chased the Israelites into the Red Sea with their horses and their chariots and their swords. But God destroyed them. He overthrew them. And in the process, he rescued his people. So God is saying here to the people of Judah, to the Jews, and particularly to Zerubbabel, it might look like Darius is king. He might take the title King of Kings. It might look like he's the one with all the power and all the authority, but he's not. I am. And then in verse 23, God says this. On that day, this is the day when he shows who is king and defeats his enemies. On that day, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. What is God saying there then? And what is a signet ring? And why does it matter? Well, a signet ring was a special ring worn by a king. It was worn by a king, and it would be on his finger, and he would use it to stamp documents with his seal. It showed that they carried his authority. So a signet ring became a symbol of authority. And by describing Zerubbabel as a signet ring, God is saying that he is delegating his authority to rule to Zerubbabel. There's one other place, interestingly, that God talks about his signet ring in the Old Testament. He talks about it here with Zerubbabel. And funnily enough, the other time he talks about a signet ring is in connection with Zerubbabel's grandfather, King Jeconiah, the king who was carted off into exile when Babylon defeated and overthrew Jerusalem. And God says of Jeconiah in Jeremiah 22:24, and this was just before the Babylonians arrived, he says, "If you were a signet ring on my right hand, Jeconiah, I would tear you off." In other words, I'm about to remove your authority. And that's exactly what God did, because God was sovereign over what happened with the Babylonian takeover and taking off into exile of the Jewish people. Jeconiah lost his God-given authority. He was no longer the person through whom God ruled. But we're told here with Zerubbabel, the signet ring is going to be given back. So we have to ask then, what became of Zerubbabel? Did he become God's glorious king, overthrowing the evil powers of the nations? Well, in a strictly literal sense, no. No, he didn't. He is influential, we discover, in the rebuilding of the Second Temple. We'll see that in a moment, that temple in Jerusalem. But he never gets the title king back. He's just a governor. And then he disappears into apparent obscurity. I wonder if there was a Bible quiz before today on which books of the Bible is Zerubbabel mentioned in, how many of us would get it? We don't hear about him often, do we? So did God's promise given here to Haggai to Zerubbabel, did it fail? Well, no, it didn't. It didn't. The promise to Zerubbabel finds its fulfillment in one of his descendants. It finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, King Jesus. When you get to the birth narratives, which Zerubbabel is mentioned in connection with in the New Testament, in those genealogies, the birth narratives of the New Testament, you can hardly fail to notice that Jesus is referred to time and again as a king, the king. He's the newborn king. Is the ultimate fulfillment of this signet ring spoken about here in Haggai chapter 2. He's the one who bears God's authority and rules as God's king. And how does he then conquer the evil powers of this world? How does he establish God's kingly rule? Well, first and foremost, at the cross. As Jesus hung on the cross, as he died, there was an inscription over him, wasn't there? And the inscription was, even though it was meant mockingly, it was true. It read, King of the Jews. It meant king. The one who was hanging there, apparently powerless, with no authority over anyone or anything, dying a horrible death, was actually king. Here's how Paul would later describe what happened on the cross as Jesus died. It's in Colossians, a New Testament letter, in chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. He's writing to Christians, describing what has happened to them. He says, "And you," that's the Colossian Christians, that's us if we're Christians, "and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Jesus, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt, the debt brought about by our sin, the debt to God, cancelling that record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This God set aside, nailing it to the cross. There he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross." That's where God wins, at the cross. That's where he disarms the rulers and authorities, puts them to open shame and triumphs over them in the cross of Jesus, as sin and death are defeated. Jesus' death on the cross was the king conquering his and our enemies. by dealing with sin. He triumphs over the powers of evil on the cross. I mean, I did read this earlier, but back in 2 Samuel, an earlier Old Testament book, King David was promised that one day he would have a descendant who would rule forever. That descendant who came via Zerubbabel was Jesus. Paul again says in Philippians, and we did read this earlier, right at the start of the service, Philippians chapter 2. He says there that as a result of what Jesus did on the cross, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord or King. It's another wonderful picture of Jesus as King. Jesus says himself at the start of the Great Commission, at the end of Matthew's Gospel, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus is the signet ring. He is the descendant of Zerubbabel who carries and holds God's authority. He is God's King. That brings 2 questions for us. One is a question, the other is a comfort, if you like. It brings up the question, who do you acknowledge as your King? Who has the authority in your life? Ultimately, who do you seek to follow and obey? Is it yourself? Is it a Prime Minister? Is it someone else? Or is it Jesus Christ? He is the only true King. Now, there are many things in our lives that try to seek our allegiance ahead of Jesus. It might be work, with all its demands that you pursue your career above all else and put that first and bow to that first. It might be school or education as the be-all and end-all that you follow and obey first and foremost. It might actually be the pursuit of a hobby or a leisure or an entertainment. It might be a political party or position and the policies it stands for. That's what you bow to and follow. It might even be something that's a good and right gift from God, a family, for example, that has higher priority than Jesus. The list can go on and on. Society wants to push us into some mold or other that isn't shaped by King Jesus. Many of these things aren't wrong in and of themselves, but they become wrong if they've taken a greater authority in our lives than King Jesus. We're under him, his good and perfect rule. We need to bow the knee. Paul talks in the Philippians that one day all will bow the knee, and all will. For those of us who have bowed the knee in this life, that will be a great day. For those of us who don't bow the knee in this life, that will be a terrible day when we bow the knee then. Because we won't bow to him as those who've been saved by him, but those who will now be judged by him. Better to bow the knee now by far and know him as King. When we do know him as King now, though, there's great comfort, isn't there? Because no matter what may be appearing to go on in the world around us, and it's a confusing time at the moment to know who's in control, perhaps, and what's going on. One thing we can be absolutely sure of is those who have bowed the knee to King Jesus, he is on the throne. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, and he is exercising it now. And we can absolutely trust him. He can see the way ahead. He can see everything that is happening. He is ruling over everything that is happening. We can't see all that, and we don't rule personally. We don't, but we can trust him. He is our King. So that's the first way in which Zerubbabel points us forward to Jesus. He's that forerunner of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, whom God has sent to destroy all the powers of evil and establish his good and righteous reign. He'll establish it fully when he returns, but he started now, and we can bow the knee today. Secondly, though, we see that Zerubbabel points to Jesus as being the one who builds God's temple. If you've been in the other two messages on Haggai, we've seen that this prophecy is concerned with temple building in Jerusalem, what, 2,500 years ago. And as we've looked at the rest of the prophets and what he's had to say, we've already seen that earlier in Haggai, we've seen that when you get into the New Testament, that the temple that Haggai encourages the Jews to build finds its fulfillment in the church. In the church built by and on the foundation of Jesus Christ. But we're going to skip into Zechariah now. Because when you read about Zerubbabel in Zechariah, another of the Old Testament prophets, he was around at the same time as Haggai, you find that the key man in building the temple is Zerubbabel. The original temple in Jerusalem had been built by King David's son and heir, King Solomon. And it's another of David's heirs, Zerubbabel, Governor Zerubbabel, who builds the second temple. We read in Zechariah 4, verse 9, that he also completes the temple. There in that prophecy, we see that he brings forward the top stone, Zechariah 4, verse 7, he completes the temple, verse 9. Jumping forward again to the New Testament, as we must do, it reminds us again that ultimately God had given the job of building the church, his dwelling place, to the king. At least the descendant of kings and the forerunner of the king. He gives the job of building the church, his dwelling place, to Jesus. Jesus is in charge of the building project, very specifically. Jesus provides the foundation. He is the foundation. Jesus will bring the church to completion. He will put that last stone in place when the day comes to put the last stone in place, so that it is complete, so that every living stone, to use Peter's words, has been added to the church. All his people are there. And again, that's great assurance for us, isn't it? The building of the church, the bringing together of all those who will make up the church, is in the hands of Jesus Christ, the King, the one to whom all authority has been given. Nothing's going to stop Jesus from building his church, from finishing his church. Even when it looks like the building site has been left somewhat derelict. I know a bit what that feels like at the moment. Lou and I are trying to get built an extension on our house. And for the last 5 or 6 months, it's felt like almost nothing has happened. And you start to think, will it ever be done? Will it ever be finished? And you start to lose hope a bit at times. Thankfully, the windows went in last week, so hope is renewed. But we can feel a bit the same about the church, can't we? Perhaps especially in a time like this, where we're not able to be the church in the way we're used to being the church. We're not able to build the church, because we tend to think we're the main builders, in the way we're used to building the church. But remember, Christ is still building. And he will complete God's dwelling place. We never need to despair. We never need to give up when it comes to this church building work that Christ calls us to do under him and in his power. That emphasis came through earlier in Haggai's prophecy as he promised God's presence and help for the people when they built the temple. And it comes through again here with the promise that the king will see to it that the work is completed from the foundation to the top stone. And what's more, that the building of the temple, God's dwelling place, the church, it's a work of grace. Again, in Zechariah, as Zerubbabel brings forward at last the top stone, the final piece of that Old Testament building, the temple in Jerusalem, there is a shout that goes up. And the shout is grace, grace to it. That's a recognition there that what God is doing is done out of his undeserved love and favor to his people. The people there in Haggai's day, in Zerubbabel's day, they didn't deserve God's love and favor. They didn't deserve to have a temple in which God would dwell amongst them. They hadn't earned it, they knew that. So as that top stone comes forward, carried by Zerubbabel, the man entrusted with God's authority, what do the people cry out? Grace. Grace, God's undeserved love and kindness shown to us. The church is built not because we earn it in some way, but because God is gracious. So he keeps building it. And when it's complete, when the king returns, Jesus returns at his second coming, and all his people are gathered in, when the church is complete, what will we be crying out? What will we be giving thanks to God for? His grace to us. His grace, which is still at work right now, through these days, building that dwelling place. Finally, last point. Not only is Zerubbabel promised God's authority, not only does he complete that temple in the Old Testament, pointing forward to Jesus' work of completing the temple, the church, but he does these things by the power of the Spirit. So again, into Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. I don't know whether it was just me that knew this song as a child, but I used to sing those words, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts, in a chorus. Hands up, anyone else who sang it? Did anyone else sing that? Oh, yeah, it wasn't just our church. Others have sung it too. Hands up if you had any idea that it was said to a man called Zerubbabel. Nope, no hands going up. It was to Zerubbabel who we're thinking about this morning. As Zerubbabel is told, you see, in Zechariah, that he will have God's authority. He faces this awesome task of building the temple, and there was a lot of opposition around as he tried to do it. But God promises Zerubbabel, it's not going to be by human might. It's not going to be by human power that a king normally would display. It's not by those sorts of things that you're going to do this. It will be by my Spirit. Again, considering the circumstances Zerubbabel was in, opposition from all sides as he tried to do this, didn't he need to hear those words from God? Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, as it is in some translations. Again, it points us forward to Jesus and the ministry he carried out, and it's an encouragement to us in days where we're thinking, how are we going to do this? We don't have the power, we don't have the might. Before Jesus began his public ministry, what was the first thing that happened to him just before he started his public ministry? Well, you might remember from the Gospels that he was baptized by John the Baptist. And what happens at his baptism? One thing that happens is that God speaks from heaven and then the Spirit descends on Jesus. The Spirit descends. Luke makes the point that Jesus then carries out his public ministry in the power of the Spirit. He does it in the power of the Spirit. He does the work God has given him to do. He exercises his authority. He begins building the church in the power of the Spirit, just like Zerubbabel. There's an application for us there as well. If you were to jump forward in the New Testament to the book of Acts, immediately after the Gospels, after Jesus has risen and ascended back into heaven, you find just before he ascends into heaven in Acts that Jesus tells his disciples that they were not yet to start witnessing to the gospel, to him. They were not yet to start kingdom building, church building, until what? Until they receive the power that will come with the Holy Spirit. Until Pentecost. The moment they did receive the Spirit in power in that way, they became fellow builders with Christ of the church, under Christ's authority. Now, what do we have as believers? What do we have in Christ? Who do we have, more precisely, dwelling within us? The Holy Spirit. We, God's people, then are told that not by might, not by power, But by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts, you, under my King Christ, will build the church. Isn't that encouraging? It is to me, because boy, do I feel weak and powerless at the moment as I speak to you through a camera instead of you being here in the room with me. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. The Spirit isn't bound, is he, by time and place in the way we are? Not at all. The same Spirit that empowered Zerubbabel to build the temple, the same Spirit that empowered Christ to conquer his enemies through the cross, to build the church of those who believe in him, also empowers you, Christian, to help in whatever way you can, to build the church as you witness to Christ. Our resources and gifts might seem pretty feeble at the best of times. They should do, because they are. Perhaps they especially feel it now. But we have one resource that is anything but powerless and feeble. It's a person, it's the Spirit. And we look to him. We rely upon him. He is our great source of strength. So don't give up. Don't be encouraged. Yes, we're weak in and of ourselves. We have no power. But we're not on our own. We're not by ourselves. We have the Spirit with us. So let's finish. Let's conclude. What have we seen? We've seen that Jesus is King. All authority on heaven and earth is his. So bow the knee today, if you haven't already. And if you are one who has bowed the knee, remember that he is truly King of Kings and Lord of all in everything. We've seen that Jesus uses that authority to build God's temple, and that one day he will complete it. Nothing will thwart that. Nothing will stop that. Not coronavirus, and not government restrictions and guidelines and so on. And we're invited to join in that work, that task that Jesus is ultimately doing, as we are given that same Spirit that empowered him in his earthly ministry. That same Spirit is with us, feeble, weak us, as we seek to make known the good news of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So let's remember that, and let it encourage us as we go on living as God's people in God's kingdom. Shall we pray? Father God, we thank you that you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank you this morning that all authority in heaven and on earth is his, that he rules. Lord, help us to trust him then, knowing that he is King. Lord, we thank you that through Jesus, you are building your church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We thank you that temple of the church, God's people, living stones, will be completed. Your dwelling place amongst your people, with your people, will be completed, and Jesus will do it. That he will add the last one before he comes again in power. And we thank you that we have been given that same Spirit that you promised to Zerubbabel, that you gave to Jesus, you have given to us as your people. So that we can say, not by might, not by power, but by your Spirit, O Lord of hosts, we will live and work for you. So help us to look then to the Spirit. We ask all these things with the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.